Our song of praise this morning is in Christ alone. And the first stanza, first couple of words in it read, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song." Let's lift our voices in praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we sing In Christ Alone. Remain standing for the invocation of the Lord's Prayer in our hymn of worship. This morning, our call to worship comes from Psalm 141. That's on page 836 in your hymnal. This is a psalm of lament from David. The scholars don't know what the occasion was, but again, he was on his knees in prayer to God. Let's read responsively. O Lord, I call on you. Come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call you.
May my prayer be set before you like incense, May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice.
Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips.
Let not my heart be drawn to what is evil, to take part in wicked deeds with men who are evildoers. Let me not eat of their delicacies.
Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head.
My head will not refuse it.
Yet my prayer is ever against the deeds of evildoers.
Their rulers will be thrown down from the cliffs, and the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken.
They will say, as one plows and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave.
But my eyes are fixed on you, O sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not give me over to death.
Keep me from the snares they have laid, keep me from the snares they have laid for me, from the traps set by evildoers.
Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by in safety.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to meet as a particular congregation of the church, the collection of people in all places and at all times who call upon Jesus Christ as Savior. Father, we pray that our worship would please you and bring glory to you, that you would open our understanding, illuminate us as we look at your word, and that we would be doers of the word that we hear and not just hearers only. And Father, hear us now as we pray, as Jesus has taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
In Acts chapter 3, Luke writes, He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Our hymn of worship this morning is, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. It's on page 164 in your hymnal. We'll sing the first four verses.
It is a pleasure to be with you again this morning, not sitting in the pew, but standing at the pulpit. And just a blessing that I am happy to share with you. We're going to be reciting the Apostles' Creed as a confession of faith. And as you probably know, the Apostles' Creed isn't believed to have actually been written by the apostles, but it summarizes what they taught. And we get the word creed from the first word of the Apostles' Creed in Latin, which is credo. It starts out with credo in deum Patrium Omnipotentum, which is, I believe in God the Father, omnipotent, or God the Father Almighty. Back in the time of the early church, most people didn't go to school, couldn't read, so they learned by memorizing things. And that is what the purpose of the Apostles' Creed was. As new believers were coming to present themselves to join the church, usually by baptism, someone would say, okay, what do you think you're doing here? What is it that you believe? What are you saying is real and true to you? And the words that worked for them in the first century work for us today. So I ask you, Christians, and you'll see the answer, or you'll see it up behind me or in your bulletin, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Rick will come and lead us.
In your pew, you'll see a little red hymnal. We call this a Psalter. It contains the Psalms, all 150 of them, and they're set to music, basically to help us, to kind of remember what is said in the psalm. So this morning our psalms is going to be from Psalm 67. That's on page 54 in your Psalter. And it's sung to the tune of Lead On, O King Eternal. Let's sing the Psalter, Psalm 67.
When we assemble for worship, we hear the word preached, we sing God's praises, and we pray. So let us go to a time of prayer And add your prayer requests to those that are being spoken from the pulpit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come together in worship. Father, we pray for the needs of our community. We give thanks for the blessings that you provide to us. We are thankful for your provision each and every day. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would continue to prompt us to be thankful, even in times that we think might be want. As Habakkuk says, though the fields fail and the trees bear no fruit, yet let us rejoice in the Lord. Father, we do lift up those of our local fellowship who have infirmity or illness or injury. We pray for the comfort and peace and healing for those individuals. We pray for wisdom for caregivers, for patience, for guidance. We pray that you would comfort all with the knowledge that they have a Savior in you, and that no matter what we face, we can face it in the knowledge of you. Father, we ask for your blessing upon local ministries like the Welcome Center. We thank you for our outreach into the community in our Young People's Troops for Trail Life and American Heritage Girls. But Father, we also know that there are just so many needs in the world that we need to be prayer warriors, both for causes locally and far away. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be better for that. Paul mentions in the New Testament several of his associates who spent all of their time in prayer for the needs of people at different churches far away. Let us be the same way as we are praying for the needs of others. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we read sections of the Old Testament because it's God's Word, and it's important for us to learn it. And today we're in Exodus chapter 14, and the Israelites, who have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, have just been delivered by a series of miracles, plagues they're called, by the hand of God, and the Egyptians have sent them out packed to the gills with riches. They gave them stuff to leave with. But then after they were gone, Pharaoh and his people were like, oh my gosh, what do we do? Why did we let these people go? Let's go chase them. So they're out there in the beginning of their wilderness experience, and they've come to the Red Sea, which is a barrier. They don't have any ships to get across it. And God and Moses are having some conversation, and we're going to see something about the people who are preparing to cross. So we're reading now in Exodus chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one near the other, but without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels, so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I couldn't let a passage that preaches this good go without making a comment or two. But no, this is not a bonus sermon. But let me point your attention to John chapter 10, starting in verse 36. Jesus is getting kind of a bum rap from the religious authorities of his time. And he says, "Do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." In both the Exodus passage and Jesus' words in John's Gospel, the emphasis is on belief coming after seeing the works of God. People, God is working around us every day, all around us today. Look around him and see. Paul makes that comment in Romans 1. The world itself, the creation, is evidence of the Creator God. You can trust God, believe in him, because of the works that you can see, even though you can't see God the Father directly. Even though the people in Exodus saw a cloud and an image, and only Moses saw God as a man sees his friend, they came to believe because of those works. If the men would come forward for the offering. In the book of Acts, Luke records a conversation that Paul had in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Paul says that, "In all things, I have shown you that by working hard, We must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So as we prepare to take the offering, I encourage you to be a cheerful giver and realize that it is more blessed to be a giver than to be a receiver. But we'll pray for God's blessings on both the givers and the receivers. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've given us everything that we have, that we were able to return a portion of it for the work that you do through this ministry here. We ask your blessing on each giver and on each receiver alike. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand as we lift our voices in praise to the living God with the doxology. Be seated.
Thank you, choir. Thank you, Trey. Well, I know we have a lot of Old Testament this morning. I hope that's all right with everybody. You know, God wrote it, right? And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, useful. There's a verse on that in the New Testament, which you can check out, I'm sure. Well, this morning's readings are about rules. And your bulletin has Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm also going to do a couple of verses out of Joshua chapter 1. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, and this is the word of God. Deuteronomy, by the way, is a pep talk. It's separated by about 40 years from what we just read in Exodus. Exodus 14, they're getting ready to go into across the Red Sea, and they could have gotten quickly to the Promised Land, but things didn't work out well, and they ended up wandering for 40 years while the generation that came out of Egypt died on the way, and a new generation went in to take possession of the land that God had promised. Just before they go into the land, Moses gives a kind of a recap of where God has taken them as a pep talk to encourage them to go and do it, knowing that he himself was not going to be allowed to complete the journey himself, that he would be handing the mantle of leadership to his servant Joshua. So Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. The whole commandment, lots of rules, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give you, to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then from Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Again, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that we would learn from it. We know that Not having an infinite mind, we will never understand all of it this side of eternity. But Lord, we pray that we would understand more of it, and that we would love it, cleave to it, and that we would use it and grow in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our study group that meets at the pastor's house has been doing a television series called, or a video series called, The Reason for God. It was the book, The Reason for God, was written by Pastor Tim Keller, who was the pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and who died this week. Many of you have probably heard of him. But The Reason for God is a series of videos where he invites a half a dozen non-believers. And these are not actors. These are non-believers. They're either agnostics or atheists or some other religion, to talk about reasons why they reject belief in God, the God of the Bible, in general, and Christianity specifically. And one of the recent episodes that we watched, the reasons that were given in this episode was that Christianity has too many rules. Right, there are too many rules. And you know, if you just look at the two passages that I just read, there's a lot of rules. And in order to be successful, God says we have to follow how many of them? All of them, okay? He says there's a benefit to doing that. If you follow them, you'll have good success. You'll make your way prosperous. But the corollary is that if you don't follow them, you won't be successful, and you won't do well. You won't be prosperous. But what does it mean, too many rules? You know, Outback Steakhouse has an ad saying that's about 10 years old that says, no rules, just right. Right? You've probably heard it. What does that mean, anyway? I've eaten at Outback. Have you? When you go there, you have to give your name at the front reception station, and you have to wait till they have a table for you. And then you sit down and you order off a menu, and you can order what's on the menu. You can't order stuff they don't have. And then when the check comes, they expect you to pay it. Okay? So there are rules. They're the same rules at every restaurant that you go to, right? But they're trying to cultivate what they consider a carefree, no worries attitude. No worries is an Australian expression. One of my cycling friends is an Australian, and he says no worries all the time. Meaning that, you know, we don't have to be concerned about this. It's not important. But there are rules. And when people say that Christianity has too many rules, they don't mean that we have too many rules. They mean that they want rules that they like. They don't want rules they don't like. Or better, they want rules that they think favor them. And we're like that ourselves in a lot of ways. There was a guy a long time ago who pitched a sale, so to speak. He said, you know, if you eat this particular fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, okay? And that was the biggest undersell of all time, because the real message that he was pitching, but he didn't say it, is if you eat this fruit, you will be God. You will take God's place. You will be the decider. You will be the one making all the decisions. And people want to feel like they get to choose. They get to evaluate options and make choices. The problem is that we're, as unsaved people, we're dead in our sins and we make really bad choices. For example, the choice to eat the fruit was a really bad choice, all right? And we're still paying for that today. When we think in terms of our self-interest, you may have heard the expression, be careful what you wish for, you might get it, okay? What you think is good or what looks good may not turn out to be good. Where do we go to see what is good for us? He has shown you, O man, what is good for you, right? And what the Lord requires of you in Micah chapter 6, right? God is above all of that and can tell us what is really good for us. And that's the message that he gave to Moses and then to Joshua. So atheists say that we have too many rules. Well, what would it be like if there were no rules? Some of you may know that I'm the troop ministry liaison for the Boys Trail Life troop that meets here. And I gave a miniature version of this sermon to the boys, and they are elementary school age, mostly a couple of middle schoolers, one or two high school kids. And I said, what would the world be like if there were no rules? And a third grader shouted out, chaos! Okay? Now, if a third grader can figure that out, can't we? Okay? Imagine a world where everybody decides what side of the street they want to drive on and how fast they want to drive and if they want to pay money towards having the streets fixed or not. It's just terrible. It's like a world without rules is like an abyss. It's like a chasm that you fall into with nothing to grab onto. There's no frame of reference. It's like a bad science fiction movie. Maybe it's a good science fiction movie if it scares you. But atheists are aware that authentic, faithful, or Christian behavior goes along with some higher moral code, and they don't want to give up some things. What are the things that people want to be left alone to enjoy? Well, what's the biggest industry on the internet? Porn, sex, right. What about gambling? What about drug use? What about drinking too much? Those are all things that people want to have the freedom to say, well, I can leave this any time, I just choose not to. Well, no, sin is addictive. And without the Holy Spirit, you cannot have victory over it. People see no need to give that stuff up. And the outside perception of Christianity is that you get cleaned up and then you come to Christ. Our job as believers is to correct that notion, right? You come to Christ and then the Holy Spirit helps you get cleaned up. Right, Jesus died to save sinners. He didn't die to save perfect people. The only perfect person was Jesus, is Jesus, since he's, you know, he is still around. He's just in heaven. He's not here. Right, he rose again. But the perception of the world is you have to model a particular type of behavior in order to go to church. No, you have to believe in Jesus to be a Christian. And then the Holy Spirit works in you from there. But our job is to be a witness. Peter tells us to always be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks us about the hope that lies within us, our faith in Jesus. Can you share it? Can you explain it? Well, why do we have rules? And because there are really two kinds of people, I think there are two different ways to answer that question. And the two kinds of people I'm talking about are believers and unbelievers. For unbelievers, rules describe how the universe works. People look at the sky, and they observe the motion of planets, and, you know, along about the 1600s, Isaac Newton, who, by the way, was a religious guy, discovered that there's something called gravity, and that we can predict how it works. We know that the amount of gravity depends on how much stuff there is, or mass, and how far away the stuff is from each other. And we can calculate that, and we can use that to figure out, you know, how to send spaceships different places and things like that. We know that when things fall, that they go faster as they fall at a certain rate, and it doesn't matter how much they weigh, they fall at the same acceleration. Galileo proved that by dropping a couple of weights off of a famous tower in Pisa, Italy. You can say, I don't like gravity. I don't like what it does to my body. But you can't change it and you can't ignore it. If you jump off that tower yourself, you will experience the effects of gravity. I mean, you can't, there's just nothing you can do about it. It's how things are. Systems left alone tend towards greater entropy. They get scattered, you know, they diffuse. Put a drop of ink in a glass of water, and eventually the whole glass of water is light blue. I mean, you just can't, that's just how stuff works. So rules describe natural events. You can dislike them, but you can't vote for them. In a secular or unbelieving world, rules also describe how society should work. And these are things like traffic code, criminal code, etc. And these are things that you can dislike and you can vote to change. You can say that we're going to ride on the right-hand side of the road, or you can be in England and vote to ride on the left-hand side of the road. I mean, you can decide whether people can be married in the same sex or different sexes, or how old they should be, or whether you should pay taxes or not. These are all things that can be debated in the public square and voted on. Often people look to get around them or to not obey them. Jesus has what I would say a field day with some of the lawyers in the New Testament who are spending more effort trying to get around the laws than to actually do what the law is encouraging them to do from the heart. What happens when we think we can get away with breaking the law, when no one is watching? We go through a stop sign without stopping. We throw a bunch of gold in a fire and a golden calf pops out. Remember that story? Okay. We do all sorts of stuff that we think we can get away with when we think nobody's watching. And of course, if you're an unbeliever, you don't think anybody's watching. Christians, is somebody watching? Yes. Okay. But you know that, and they don't. People like Lance Armstrong, and again, I apologize for a bicycle reference, and please don't look too carefully at my tie. People like Lance Armstrong make careers out of breaking the rules. Most sports have rules officials to make sure that they're observed. I know we have a couple of avid golfers in here. The rules of golf are a big thing, right? They're highly detailed, and you can get in trouble if you spread a handkerchief and kneel on a wet piece of ground, as a pro golfer once found out in a tournament, because there's a rule about that. But people are always looking to cheat or get around the rules. And people do that to win fame or glory. Believers, on the other hand, are not dealing with those kinds of rules. They're dealing with objective commands from a sovereign creator God. And they are not up for a vote. You can dislike what God says. You can say, I don't feel like loving my wife. I don't want to honor my parents. I don't want to do charity to someone who needs it. But you can't change that law. If you break the law of God, there is consequence. Sometimes God punishes us here and now. Sometimes God deals with us in eternity. But God is a 100% thorough, righteous judge, and he doesn't forget a single thing that we do, good or bad. So God's rules are not up for a vote. There are consequences. Since he created the universe, those physical laws that the atheists like are also unchangeable, because God made everything, and he made it because he is not a God of disorder. He's a God of order, and he made a reliable universe that we can exist in. But everything else that God created is just as ironclad. He makes rules, and he expects us to live by them. He lives by his rules as well. God's rules towards us apply to our hearts more than our actions. The actions are commanded to help turn our hearts to where they need to be. I can tell you from personal experience, when I've known what God wants me to do in a particular circumstance, and I didn't want to do it, and I did it anyway, that my heart followed. I ended up wanting to do it. The Holy Spirit works in you that way. But God didn't ask me, do it if you want to. God says, here's my word, read it, okay? People say, well, I'm waiting for God to speak to me. Well, open the Bible. I want to hear God speak out loud. Read out loud. I mean, it's God's word. He's not going to give you some special revelation or a change. God's rules direct us to seek the good of others above ourselves. They glorify God, not us. The closer we grow towards God, the more we realize that we are living in what's called coram Deo, before the face of God, that he's always there, always seeing us, and that it's like we're always in his presence. Well, we are always in his presence. Your body, if you're a believer, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is in you, then you are in the presence of God all the time. Act like it, brothers and sisters. With God, it is always better to choose to obey than for him to force you to obey. I like to tell my Sunday school kids, when I have them, Jonah chose to go to Nineveh. It was not his first choice. Okay? It would have been easier if he had chosen to go the first time. Moses chose to go to Pharaoh. It was not his first choice. If God wants you to do something, it's better to say, here I am, Lord, send me. Okay? Because it's going to. He's going to. As a believer, I love my Auburn friends, but I go for Alabama. And I watch a lot of Nick Saban videos, okay, because I just like them, okay? Nick Saban talks about his players, and he says that we want players that don't think they have to practice to get better. We want players who are excited that they get to practice to get better. So I take that to the pulpit and say, do you have to obey God or do you get to obey God? You know, what nation is so blessed as to have the Lord? And that was the saying of God's faithful in the Old Testament, and it should be the saying now. We get to obey God. We get to assemble for worship. We get to pray for one another. Those are blessings to us. There's a tax collector in Luke chapter 19 named Zacchaeus. And he got really wealthy. And the way tax collectors got really wealthy back in those days was gouging the people that they were collecting taxes from on behalf of the emperor. And they were really hated. And in chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus comes by and says, Zacchaeus, we're going to have dinner tonight. And Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone, I will repay it fourfold. The Old Testament has a formula. If you've cheated somebody and you get caught, you had to repay him plus 20%. Why is Zacchaeus wanting to repay him fourfold? He wants to be double sure that he has wiped his slate clean, okay? His mind has changed, and he wants to energetically do good beyond what is asked for. Christian, do you want to energetically serve Christ beyond what is asked for? All right? My dad is an interesting guy. At the time he died, we weren't close. Well, we had kind of a falling out. But growing up, his view on God was probably very similar to the folks that Tim Keller had. He said, if he exists, which meant that God, my dad didn't really think God exists. If he exists, then everybody better than Hitler gets to go to heaven. You know, people as bad as Hitler don't get to go. Stalin, Mao Zedong, Attila the Hun. I mean, just pick bad people from history. They probably don't get in. But anybody else better is probably good enough. You know, God will let them in. Which is another way of saying that if there's a heaven and there really is a God, he got in. All right? He's really kind of like a guy that in the story that Jesus tells, when he says there's two people going to temple, right? And one guy is a Pharisee, and he says, God, thank you for blessing me with A, B, C, and D, and thank you that I'm not a sinner like that tax collector over there. And the tax collector over there is saying, oh my gosh, Lord, I'm sorry I'm so bad. Please have mercy on me. And Jesus says, which one of those guys do you think was forgiven? I paraphrase, but you know the story, okay? The attitude. My dad was the Pharisee. Some of those Pharisees didn't believe in God either. They were working the system. Some of them did believe in God, okay? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Came to Jesus at night, secretly. But he was looking for the Messiah. He was looking for the kingdom. So, you know, in any group, there are the faithful and the unfaithful. But a lot of secular people are like my dad. If there is a heaven, they want to be covered without having to make any change. My dad wanted to be accepted the way he was. Little dad anecdote. When my mom died in 94, I spoke at the graveside service. And my mom was not a believer, which is unfortunate, you know, sad. I certainly witnessed to her, which is all I can do, right? The rest is up to God. But she was a very sweet woman. She was a very kind woman. And I used Micah 6:8 as my text because she did the things that God, speaking from Micah, about loving justice, being humble, you know, showing mercy, that was my mom. And the talk was well received. And afterwards, my dad came to me and says, when I die, say something like that at my funeral, lie if you have to. He was very aware of his shortcomings. He knew he lied and cheated and stole, okay? But he wanted God to say, yeah, it's okay. Life was hard for you, and that's how you coped. Does your circumstance make it okay for you to sin? No. All right? If your circumstance should drive you to your knees to ask God for mercy and relief, as many of the famous missionary stories, right? Ed and Irem Judson and so many others, and you know, they're not in my sermon notes, so I'm drawing a blank. But God would have miraculous provision for people when they thought that there was no help coming. But if you want to follow Jesus, Matthew 11:30 tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If your attitude is that you get to serve Jesus, then you love it, and it's easy. If you're being dragged to church and you don't want to be here, then it's agony, and the minutes become hours, right? In Hebrews 11:6, the writer, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews, some people say Paul, some people say Silas, some people say Barnabas, some people say Mark. You know, pick whoever you want. But it was written to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So atheists cannot get in. My dad could not get in. There was no God winking at him in his unbelief. Now, Hitler was bad, but whose sin actually put Jesus on the cross? Same thing with Stalin, same thing with, you know, just anybody. We sang a Stuart Townsend song, In Christ Alone. I think he co-wrote that with the Gettys. Another of his songs that's really great is called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And a verse from that really speaks to this question. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. It's not about Hitler. It's not about anybody else. It's about us individually coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, God doesn't just save us so that we can escape hell and go to heaven. Some people are a little confused on what Jesus actually did for believers at the cross. He did two things. He paid the price for our sin. He paid what we owe for our sin. He took our sin upon himself and paid for it with his death. So that keeps us out of hell. But that doesn't get us into heaven. Heaven is a perfect place, and no sin's allowed in there. And none of us are perfect. He lived a perfect life of righteousness. And the New Testament tells us in the book of Philippians that his righteousness is imputed to us as believers. So he not only kept us out of hell with his death on the cross, his perfect life bought us a ticket to heaven. The Holy Spirit is the kind of like the receipt of that with us until he comes to reclaim us as his purchased possession. But all of that is available to those who have placed their trust in Jesus. You cannot be an agnostic. You can't be like my dad sitting on the fence. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as he is presented in the Bible alone, to the glory of God alone. God doesn't just save us so we can escape hell and go to heaven. As wonderful as that rescue is, his plan for us in the world is much more than that. In Christ, God is working to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and that's Colossians chapter 1. And one element of that reconciliation is the righteous and holy living that God calls his people to put on. In other words, following his rules. Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, if you love me, obey my commands. I mean, when you love somebody, you do what they say. It's not hard. The more we desire God, the easier it is to obey him. As we put on the new self, we must also put off the old self. Now, what does that look like from a practical perspective? Well, the Bible says that we're to put away falsehood and speak truth. So at its root, Christian living is being truthful to God and ourselves about our sinful condition and our sinful proclivities. Evil concupiscence is what Martin Luther called it. and asking God for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration, and to be able to walk in newness of life. At its most basic place, holy living starts with the truth, not rationalizing what we want to be true, but living by what is true, whether it's to our perceived advantage or not. The Bible tells us that if we obey God's commands, it is always to our advantage in the eternal picture, okay? God who sees in secret will reward you openly, the Bible says. That may not be a reward in Millbrook. It may be a reward in the New Jerusalem, which is coming in the future. Christ is the object of all of our worship. He's the source of all of our joy. He is the one who deserves all our obedience to his rules. He's the focus of our praise. The early believers understood that. Do we? They recited the Apostles' Creed. We did this morning. Do you believe what you recited? Is it real to you? Our worship, our joy, our obedience, and our praise are pleasing to God, not because of anything that we have done, but in light of his gracious work within us. It is only by his enabling that we can ask for faith in the Son of God, faith that moves us to worship him and to follow his example in all that we think. Paul said to model him, not different from Christ, but to model him as he modeled Christ. And then said the things that his people, his disciples learned from him, to teach others, to teach others, to teach others. So we need to model that, and then we need to pass it along to the next generation. So we follow the example of Christ in all that we think, in all that we say, and in all that we do. In other words, since we love him, we obey his rules. In spite of the people that say that we have too many rules. When God is what you sincerely desire, God is what you get. God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, one of my favorite verses of the Bible, I am your exceedingly great reward. Abraham believed God, God counted it to him as righteousness, and he gets God. Okay, so what's better than that? Can you name anything that's better than getting God? No, there is nothing better. You get God. When the world is what you desire, that's what you get. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, verily, they have their reward. When you die, your heirs will fight over it with the government. You're not taking it with you. And if you're not a believer, you're going to be in hell, which is a very unpleasant place, and you're going to be there forever. In fact, there's no time. There is no time. There's no clock on the wall because there is no time. You're just separated from God. You're facing the wrath of God. You're separated from his mercy forever. The big danger to you in hell is not the devil. The devil will be in hell. It's the wrath of God. You're being saved by Christ from the wrath of God, not from the devil. Unbelievers are most likely to incline towards God when they're in need, and push them away when they're not. God uses need to draw people to himself. But that happens to believers too. Are we thankful for the blessings that we have? My Hebrew name is Baruch. It means blessed, literally. There are a couple of guys in the Bible that have the same name. So when I say I am blessed, that's really true twice, okay? That's my name. That's like, who's on first? No, who's on second? That really is my name, but I am blessed, okay? I am blessed because Jesus Christ saved me. And I hope that you can say the same thing. Your worldly goods can't save your soul. They can't benefit you in the torments of eternal separation from God and hell. Some of you know I have a Galatians 6:10 bicycle ministry. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are the household of faith. And when people come in, I tell them that I can't save their souls, but I can save their bikes. And I almost always can. But I can tell them about the guy who can save their souls. And maybe half the time, people want to talk about Jesus with me. The other half, they don't. I still fix their bikes, okay? If one of them comes to faith, it's worth it. What shepherd won't leave the 99 to go get the one? Have you read that anywhere? You guys can do that too. you guys like sewing, boating, fishing, golfing. I mean, anything that you do is an opportunity to talk on the way. We mentioned Boaz this morning in Sunday school, the way he greeted people in the story of Ruth. It's always, you know, the Lord bless you today. We don't do that. We need to start doing that. We need to incorporate God into the warp and woof, the fabric of our lives. But unbelievers tend to incline towards God when they're in need, we do the same. Only the regeneration of the Holy Spirit can effectively work in the heart of an unbeliever and bring them to faith. The rules they kick against and complain about are really for their benefit. It's the tool that God's using to make them aware of their need of Him. Believers, we always need to be in remembrance of God's merciful treatment of us and His gracious provision for us in any and all circumstances, and the rules that He gives us for living our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have given us guidance for the way we live in the commandments. Every word that You've given us is pure, holy, and true. We pray that we would delight in it, like the man in Psalm 1. Let our delight be in the law of the Lord. Let us be able to call it from memory, apply it to our situation, share it with others, talk about it when we sit down, when we rise up, when we go in, when we go out, when we come in, all of the different circumstances of life, not just saying grace at meals. Certainly good to do, but let us have a mindset of being blessed all the time and sharing that, knowing that some in the world will refuse us, but realizing that they're not refusing us, they're refusing You. You've called us to be witnesses. Let us be good witnesses. And when people tell us that your religion has too many rules, the answer is no, they're great rules. They're just exactly the right amount of rules. Not too many, not too few. And they are, each and every one of them, for our welfare and benefit. Father, I ask Your blessing on each one here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our final hymn this morning, our closing hymn, is My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. That's hymn number 521 in your hymnals. Please stand as we raise our voices to the Lord. Thank you.
Let's prepare to receive the benediction, which will today be from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.
Let's lift our voices to glory be to the Father. Gloria Patri.